With a confident hope in the certain rule of his Messiah, David penned prophetic promises in each of these verses. Two of these verses have been fulfilled. Five more await fulfillment. Now, the outline tonight would be particularly helpful to you. I hope you were able to pick one of those up. If you find that we're running out of those, let me know and I'll try to print more. But hopefully those of you who want one got one. You'll notice the prophetic overview that I printed. Some of you may pretty much have this memorized, but just in case you don't have the lesson in front of you and you don't have this memorized, let me just kind of quickly give you God's prophetic timetable. So we'll start back around the time of Christ, his death. Think of the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Around the time of the ascension began what we know as the church age, the age in which we dwell right now, approximately the last 2,000 years. The Bible teaches that this age will end with the rapture. Daniel tells us a little bit about when things that go on around that time, that the tribulation that follows the rapture does not actually begin with the rapture. It begins with the signing of a covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. It's described in the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. But at some point, we don't know when, at any moment, the Lord Jesus will come back, the trumpet will sound, the dead shall rise, those who've died in Christ, and those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and the Bible says, so we'll ever be with the Lord. So that's how the church age ends, with the rapture. Again, with the signing of the covenant, immediately, I say immediately, we don't know it's immediately, but I think just looking at Scripture, it will be pretty shortly after the rapture. The Antichrist will come. He's the first of the judgments, 21 judgments found in the book of Revelation. You find him in Revelation chapter 6. The white horse, the Antichrist, shows up and he signs a covenant with Israel. By the way, he's not going to introduce himself as Antichrist. I think sometimes we expect that there's going to be like an office of the Antichrist. No, no, no. Here's how he's going to introduce himself. He's going to say, I am Christ. He is a counterfeit of everything that we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is Antichrist. The Greek prefix anti in the front of the word Christos or Christ literally means instead of or against. And he will both be placing himself instead of Christ and standing against Christ. That's the Antichrist. But at first, when he signs this covenant with Israel, the whole world will think this is an incredible man that must be sent from God. Because finally, there will be an apparent peace in the Middle East. How many times have we had apparent peace in the Middle East? But this will be an apparent peace that seems to hold fairly well for about 3.5 years. And then in the middle of the tribulation will begin the Great Tribulation and a successive acceleration of judgments described in the book of Revelation, known as the Great Tribulation. This tribulation period is also called in Scripture the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. At the end of the tribulation period, 7 years having elapsed, those who were taken in the rapture, those who were in Christ taken in the rapture, are with the Lord in heaven. But at the end of the tribulation period, something different happens. This time the Lord comes to earth and he does not call forth his saints to meet him in the air. In fact, the Bible says plainly at this time, at the end of the tribulation, that he returns with his saints. Some people will say, oh, there's really no difference between the rapture and the second coming. They're all one event and people just misunderstand. No, 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 wait a minute. When he comes in the rapture, he comes in the air for his saints. When he comes at the end of the tribulation, he comes with his saints. And the Bible says he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits in two. There are major differences, about 12 major differences between the descriptions of the coming at the rapture and the second coming proper, the Revelation, that we'll be studying soon here in the book of Revelation. And so, at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes, he destroys the enemies of Israel, you have the Battle of Armageddon, he brings judgment against Gentile nations that rise up against Israel and rise up against God, and then he establishes his millennial kingdom. And after that, Satan is put down for a final time, and so begins his eternal rule. As you look at that prophetic overview, if you happen to have a copy of that tonight that I put in the back, you'll see that I have laid out the verses from Psalm 110 on that outline so you can see where they fit. So verses 1 and verses 4 look back at events that have already been fulfilled in the time of Christ. And then you see where verses 2, 5, and 6 will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, that is at the second coming of Christ. And then finally verses 3 and 7 you will find fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, verses 3 and 7. So we have a privilege tonight to look, to get some glimpses of God's Messiah. Now when you see Messiah, think God's anointed through whom he will rule the world. God's anointed through whom he will rule. There is a New Testament equivalent to the word Messiah. Not that the word Messiah is not found in the New Testament, but the New Testament equivalent is the word Christ. It's not a proper name. It's referring to Messiah, Christos, God's anointed. And so when we hear Christ, when we hear Messiah, we are thinking about the Lord's capacity as the one through whom he will rule the world. Roman numeral number 1 tonight, I want you to consider with me verses 1 and 4 as we look at Messiah, the priest, in his eligibility to redeem. Now notice I did not say Messiah, the king. We're going to talk about the king in a moment. But right now, at the beginning, we're thinking about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, our Messiah. He is eligible to redeem us. Look again at verse 1 and notice the uniqueness of these words Lord, because they are different, the one from the other in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter quotes this very verse in his Acts 2 Day of Pentecost sermon. But notice that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said unto my Lord, capital O, L, lowercase O, R, D. What is the distinction that's being made here? Many of you will know that capital, all caps, Lord, is indicative of the Hebrew word Jehovah, or Yahweh, being used. This is God who covenants. God who covenants. We see here in this verse, God speaking to himself. Don't act like that's something odd. If you're talking to yourself, we might think you're crazy. But we see in Scripture many times God talking to God. Not one God talking to a different God, but God who is one talking. And we see it expressed in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But here in the names Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, and Adonai. And so Lord, all caps, means Jehovah. This is the God who covenants. I'm using the word covenant there as a verb, okay? He's the one who makes covenant. That's Jehovah. That is the covenant name of God. It's interesting, by the way, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, Moses said, who will I tell Pharaoh that sent me? And God said, I am that I am. The Hebrew word that we transliterate, Jehovah or Yahweh, is very similar to the verb of existence translated, I am. It is referring to the self-existent one. Somebody says, well, in the beginning, God created. Where did God come from? Anywhere he wants to. He's God. No, in reality, he didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. You think about it. Everything in this world owes its existence to someone or something else. You came from someone. These materials around us came from something and ultimately someone. Everything in this universe came from something else. God didn't come from anybody. He's always been. You say, that's a big concept. I can't wrap my mind around that. I am so glad that my God, who is big enough to worship, is also too big for my finite brain to understand. In fact, I would suggest to you that if my little brain could understand it completely, he wouldn't be worthy of my worship. But he is worthy. He is not completely explainable, but yet he is knowable by faith, if we'll take God at his word. God spoke to himself, Jehovah, who covenants. Theologians call this name the, I love this phrase, I mentioned it to you recently, the ineffable tetragrammaton. That is the unpronounced four-consonant word. It's used 6,700 plus times in the Bible, and it's God's covenant name, but it often speaks of redemptive aspects of his ministry. In the Old Testament, Jehovah guaranteed his people that Messiah would redeem them and rule the world in righteousness. You may remember when we looked in, and part of this was taught when we were having evening services via live stream at home, but you may remember as we went through the book of Exodus, we called it the book of redemption. Why? Because God redeemed Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. Redemption is the idea of releasing something through the payment of a price. Do you see how that's exactly what Jesus did for us? He releases us from the penalty of our sin. He releases us from the bondage of our sin through the payment of a price, and that price was His shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. And so redemption is a major idea here, and as our priest, we're going to see that He is the one who is eligible to redeem us. But the Lord, that is the God who covenants, speaks to the Lord, my Lord, David says, Adonai, that's the word, and this is the God who fulfills covenant. David looked forward to the coming of Messiah who would rule the world in righteousness from David's throne. David called Him Lord, a title that denotes a firm rule. Christ confirmed that He was the one whom David had in mind when he penned Psalm 110. I'll turn to Matthew 22 with me, please. I love it when the Lord quotes the Old Testament. I don't know why that just tickles me so, but I love it. There is such unity in the Scripture. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ?'" Notice He didn't say, "What think you of Jesus?" He said, "Christ," Messiah is the message here. "Whose son is He?" They say unto Him, "The son of David." That's right. Christ would descend from David. "He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.' If David didn't call Him Lord, how is He His son?" And no man was able to answer Him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. You know, they were always trying to trip Him up with questions, but Jesus posed one to them that they certainly didn't understand here. Lord Adonai, this is the one who fulfills covenant. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, letter B, Jehovah promised to make Christ's enemies His footstool. Now, I don't want you to get firmly in your mind here the idea that Jehovah is the Father and Adonai is the Son. That's not necessarily the case. Jehovah is one. The Lord our God is one. He's one. All right. But Jehovah is a name that often was used when God was making covenant with His people. Adonai is a name that's often used when we see this redemption being carried out, the fulfillment of this covenant. Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 12, you're familiar with Zechariah 12. I think my Sunday school class and I may have talked about this last Sunday morning, but I've talked to you about it as well. And in Zechariah chapter 12, you had Jehovah God speaking, and He's talking about that day in which, in the future, when all of Israel's enemies will be gathered around her, and Jehovah God Himself says, "And they will look on Me whom they have pierced." Well, who is it that was pierced by the Jews? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus of the New Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament. You can compare some passages in Revelation and Isaiah and see references to this as well. And there are many, 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 many places that you could go to look for that. But Jehovah we think of as being the one who makes covenant. Adonai is the one who's fulfilling covenant. Now, in verse 1, we see Jehovah promised to make Christ's enemies His footstool. Look at some of the verbiage that's used here. First of all, the word sit. His work of redemption is complete, as signified in this word. You know, when I come home at the end of the day, if I have things to do, I remember when I was a kid, my dad used to come home, and he had a job that was a little more physical than mine, not terribly physical, but more physical than mine, and he would come home, and very often, and he'd lay down for 30 minutes, get a nap, and then get up, and he'd, you know, go do whatever he had to do, kick around the house, do repairs, mow the lawn, whatever. I can't do that. If I come home and go to sleep for 30 minutes, I won't wake up until the next morning. Doesn't work that way for me. So if I got things to do, I want to do it before I sit down. We came back from vacation Thursday night, was a week ago, after a long day of driving. I don't know what it was. Sunday afternoon, I was so dog tired, and I shouldn't be. I just got off of vacation, but I was. But I was pretty tired when I got in Thursday evening, too, but I knew we had guests coming for the weekend, and it was going to be a busy weekend. So we got in about 8:30, and I got outside in the yard immediately and mowed the grass. I was so thankful the Lord gave me time to mow the grass. Didn't have to worry about that later. And then eventually, though, I sat down. And that signified my work was done for the night. Does anybody know of a place in Scripture that indicates the idea of sitting being an idea of finality or a task being finished? Jesus sat down on the right hand of That's right. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us that. And let's look at those together. Would you turn to Hebrews 1? Hebrews 1, and beginning at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Several passages of scripture refer to the Lord Jesus as seated on the right hand of God the Father. There is one that says he is standing on the right hand of God the Father. Anybody know where that passage is? That's right. When Stephen was stoned, as though, I don't know if this is what's intended by this or not, but it just seems to me that the Lord Jesus stood to welcome the first faithful martyr, Stephen, home. Imagine that. He's seated because he's finished our work of redemption, but Stephen dies faithfully for the Lord, and Stephen says he sees Jesus standing by the right hand of God the Father. But this action of sitting signifies the completion of our day. It signifies the completion of the work of redemption that Jesus did for us at the cross. And then the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He assumes a place of authority. That's always been the symbolism, the significance of the right hand. I understand if you're left-handed, that may be where your real strength is, but I'm right-handed, and so if I rear back to punch you with my left hand, you may not even need to duck. If I rear back to punch you with my right hand, you better get ready. And so this would be the stronger arm. And when I arm wrestle, once in a while I do that. I try to only arm wrestle people that I can beat. And being in a household with four women, I typically only arm wrestle girls. But when I arm wrestle, I like to arm wrestle with my right arm because that's my strong arm. And most people, I don't know this to be a statistical fact, but my assumption is that most people are right-handed. And I know you lefties are saying, yes, that means none of you are in your right hand, mine, because, you know, right side of the brain operates left side of the body, vice versa, so you're not in your right mind. But anyway, but strong right hand, the Lord sat down, the Lord Jesus, sitting at the right hand of his Father. This is a place of authority. All right, let's move on. Look at number 3, the word until. Until, he awaits the tribulation, when God will subdue all enemies under the anointed Messiah. I think we will see, there are going to be some times on Sunday night in the next few months when we get this Revelation series going that I'm going to have to really work to encourage you at the end of the message, because there are some dark passages in the book of Revelation. And when we think about from chapter 6 to chapter 18, the events of the Great Tribulation, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the vial judgments, and being poured out upon the earth, those are dark times. And you know, the very real probability is that there are people that you and I know who are going to experience those things. And it ought to motivate us to be evangelistic and purposeful in our witness to others. But there'll be some very, very dark times. But I want you to understand in that passage in Zechariah chapter 12 that I mentioned, where the enemies of Israel surround her in the valley of Megiddo. And it seems there is no one who's... Imagine, Israel thought just 7 years earlier that their Messiah had showed up. So they signed up for the Antichrist's program. But within short order, they realized they had been sold a bill of goods. Now they are a persecuted people, and the remnant of Israel has fled out into the wilderness, and God has cared for them there. But now they are surrounded by the enemies, literally every nation on the planet. I don't think there will have been up to that time, an amassment of armor and armies like that at any time in human history. But they will surround Israel. And if ever Israel had a right to feel hopeless, she will have had a right to feel hopeless on that day. But instead, she begins to cry out for deliverance and for her deliverer. The Bible says they'll see the sign of the Son, and that when they see him, their eyes do not go to the shining garments that he wears or the brightness of his countenance or his hair, but they see his wounds that he received in the house of a friend. They see his pierced hands and his pierced feet and his riven side. The Bible says they mourn for many days. Why? Because they realize the very one who died for us, the one who loves us, the one who is truly our deliverer, we crucified and nailed to a tree. But you know, in spite of Israel's failure of the Messiah in that day, living Israel will turn to him in a day. In that day, there will be many who die during the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles alike. But in that day, that nation will turn to Christ. And the mercy of God on the people of Israel will be seen with a great climax at the end of events as we know them in this world. And so the tribulation, he awaits the tribulation when God will subdue all enemies under the anointed Messiah until. And then the footstool again, I think I did. I think I already spoke of it. No, we haven't defined footstool yet. Let's just make a comment about that. The enemies of God will be brought to absolute and total submission under his Messiah. You know, there are countries today where the idea of putting your shoe or your foot on someone, or even showing your foot or your shoe, is very offensive. There are certain countries where you don't cross, men should not cross their legs in such a way that they show the bottom of their foot. How many of you remember a few years ago when George W. Bush was in a joint press conference and somebody picked up a shoe and threw it at him? That was one agile president, wasn't it? I mean, he dodged that shoe pretty quickly. But that was a horribly offensive thing. It wasn't quite as offensive to us as Americans as it would have been to those in the Middle East who understood that. But the idea that someone would be your footstool, completely under the control of Messiah, the Lord will subdue his enemies. Letter C, Jehovah declared that Christ is a Melchizedek priest. Now, we're looking right now at Messiah the priest in his eligibility to redeem. And so I want you to give some thought to this Melchizedek idea. Jesus declared that Christ is a Melchizedek-style priest king. Now, as a priest and a king, he not only rules in righteousness, but he restores to a righteous standing all who come to him by faith. This is an important statement here. He presides over the atonement or covering of our sin. He presides over that. The Lord said here concerning this, when he declared him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he said, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." God's not changing his mind about that. This is who Jesus is. This is what he does. He is our Redeemer priest. The word priest should be interesting to us, but priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is both a king and a priest. So was Melchizedek. You go back into the Genesis 30-something, and you'll find Melchizedek. Interestingly, Abraham, from whom all Israel proceeded, Abraham paid tithes, showing that he was subservient to Melchizedek. Why is that significant? Because from Abraham's loins would come Isaac, would come Jacob, would come Levi. And all of the priests of Israel were priests after the order of Levi. But Hebrews explains to us how the order of Melchizedek as a priesthood is greater than the order of Levi, and it was demonstrated way back when Abraham, and therefore all of Israel, paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was not merely a priest. Remember, Israel's kings were to come from the tribe of Judah. One came from Benjamin. That didn't work out so well. Others came from Judah. That was God's design. Jesus descends from the tribe of Judah. But he doesn't descend from the tribe of Levi, nor does he need to, because he is not a Levite priest. Why? Because the law was weak because of human flesh. It was right, but it was weak because it doesn't work with human flesh, because we can't live up to it. That's what the book of Romans teaches us. And so as a Melchizedek-style priest, he's a priest and a king. He rules, but he also intercedes for us. Let me read a couple of these notes so I make sure I don't miss anything that I wanted to say. Christ, our high priest, will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem over his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, not only as a priest, but also as a king. So this king, Jesus, Messiah, is a priest who is eligible to redeem us. He is not a priest after the order of the law, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time tonight to go to the book of Hebrews, but I did put the note down there. Hebrews chapter 5, you'll find a little bit about Melchizedek, and also Hebrews chapter, not 11, I put 11, that's not right. I believe it's Hebrews chapter 7. And you'll find more about Melchizedek, a lot of insight into how he teaches us things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two tonight, look at Messiah the King in his execution of wrath. In his execution of wrath. Verse 2 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." At the close of the tribulation, Jehovah will commission Christ to subdue all enemies and establish his righteous rule. He shall send, the scripture says. That is, Jehovah God ordains and initiates this wrath. This is not coincidence. This is not man out of control or on a power trip. This is God himself ordaining this wrath. He speaks of the rod or the scepter. Christ is seen as the authoritative rod of God, the one through whom he will rule. This comes out of Zion. These promises are made specifically to Israel and Jerusalem, and he will reign in Jerusalem. You say, what are they going to do with the Dome of the Rock? Whatever he needs to do with the Dome of the Rock, he will reign from where he's supposed to reign. He's going to sit on the throne he's supposed to sit on, and we can be sure of that. By the way, there's nothing we need to do to clear the way for that. When Jesus' disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, "Lord, when are you going to come and restore your kingdom?" Jesus said, basically, "None of your business." He said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you shall receive power after that you have, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." That's what we ought to be doing. We shouldn't be going to try to clear off the Temple Mount. We should be being witnesses. Jesus isn't going to have any problem taking his place, his rightful place on the throne when he comes. He can handle that. He doesn't need us to be his army that is raising arms to usher in his kingdom. He's got all that under control. The Bible says when he comes that there will be a sword going out of his mouth. I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but I'm not messing with anybody that's got a sword coming out of their mouth. Now, there are a lot of people that are putting swords in their mouths. Have you ever seen that before? Sword swallowers? That's bizarre. Okay. This is a sword coming out of the mouth. And with him, he'll slay the wicked. God's got this well under control. He'll rule in the midst. Christ must establish rule in a lawless and God-hating world, contrary to what is called amillennialism, that is, no millennium. Jesus doesn't burst upon the scene when conditions in the world reach kingdom status. The amillennialist says, well, you know, we're just going to see things get better and better in this world as the cause of Christ is promoted, things improve, they get better and better until finally it's so euphoric that the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up. We see that happening, right? Things getting better and better. By the way, this was very popular back in the 1700s and the 1800s and the early 1900s, and then came World War I and World War II. And suddenly some people started to think, they started to be a little more reasonable about their theology and realize that they weren't seeing transpire what they thought their theology was teaching. No, the Bible teaches that things will wax worse and worse, but Jesus will make things right. He personally establishes rule during the most chaotic point in history at the end of the tribulation. Letter B, he will manifest his wrath in a judgment of kings and of heathen nations. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. I know that's not a pretty picture, but I remind you that justice, there is a sense in which justice is a pretty picture. There is a sense in which righteousness prevailing and wickedness being put down once and for all is a pretty picture. Loss of life is never something, and the damnation of souls is not something that we rejoice in. But to know that there is one who sits upon a throne in heaven and one day will sit upon a throne on earth who will make things right, that is something about which we ought to rejoice, even if the details are not pleasant to think about as the ones described here. He says, at thy right hand. The right hand represents power and strength. He will strike through kings. Christ will deliver a shattering blow to heathen kings and nations at his second coming. This is regarding the heathen, which Christ will direct his judgment to the nations that do not know or acknowledge him at his second coming. Heathen means without God. The Bible speaks of the dead bodies. This is also described in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. And he talks about a great supper, not the marriage supper of the Lamb, but a supper of the birds that come to feast on the carcasses that lie decaying in the field after this great battle. Christ will obliterate his enemies in the battle of Armageddon. I want you to understand, we're not talking about him obliterating people who were engaged in just moderate resistance against the Lord. We're not talking about someone who'd been to Sunday school but hadn't responded to an invitation yet. We're talking about a world that is turned in anger and hatred against God's anointed. And there will be mercy no more. And he'll bring judgment. He talks about the wounds and the heads. Christ will shatter every world leader who exalts himself against God's anointed. Christ does it, not us. But we're not called to take up arms in that way. You know that I'm not opposed to taking up arms in the defense of liberties of our country. I think that's a biblical idea. But we don't pick up a sword to advance the cause of the gospel. The Lord will deal with the nations of the world who reject him. Number three, Messiah the King is an eternal and his eternal rule. Messiah the King and his eternal rule. Letter A, his millennial kingdom will be a peaceful rule. Now, there is an exception to that, of course, because we know at the end of the thousand-year period of time, the Bible describes in Revelation 20 how there will be an uprising. Satan will be released from the bottomless pit. And of those who have been born during the millennial kingdom, he will gather around him a group of rebels, and the Lord will finally squash that. And then comes the great white throne judgment. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. And he's never let out again. You say, why does the Lord let him out? Maybe I'll have more to say about that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. But I'll tell you right now, I don't know. A lot of things the Lord does, I don't know. Except that those who have been born during the time of the millennial kingdom will never have truly been tested and tempted in a way like many other throughout human history have. And there will be that time of testing where they have to choose to follow the Lord and God's Messiah or to follow Satan and his minions. And so that time's coming. But throughout this thousand-year period, though, this will be a time of peace. Look at verse 3's description, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They're going to want you as their ruler. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What do all these flowery words mean? Thy people will be willing. His enemies have been subdued. Messiah will rule over his people, his willing people. He'll be their God and they'll be his people. Hebrews 10 quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah talking about that type of covenant that will be written in the hearts of God's people. They'll want to serve him, want to live for him. Number two, the day of thy power. This is the promised millennial kingdom, the day of his rule. That's what we're talking about in verse three. And number three, the beauties of holiness. That's an expression that's used by Paul, I believe, in 1 Corinthians. But it should remind us, I think, of the exaltation of Christ that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. After the humiliation of Christ that I quoted on Sunday morning, and I think our youth may have heard in Sunday school as well on Sunday morning, you come to verses 9 through 11, and we see that, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every wicked despot who's ever ruled in this world, there will come a day when he will get on his knees before Jesus, not because he wants to, but because he is made to, and he will speak the truth. Jesus is Lord, meaning over all. Every person you can think of who's ever been against God will be required, will be forced to admit that, yes, he is Lord. I'd far rather kneel before him today as my Savior than have to kneel before him as my judge. But these words picture the Messiah and his promised glorified state as described in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Letter B, Messiah's rule will be the sign of ultimate and final victory. Verse 7 says, he shall drink of the brook in the way, there shall he lift up the head. Drink of the brook. In the midst of the battle, a warrior hardly has time to stop and drink. But when the battle's over, he seeks refreshment. Christ is seen at the conclusion of the psalm, drinking from the brook, picturing the conclusion of his conquest. He lifts up his head. Clearly, David's speaking of the glorified Christ who never tires, yet he speaks in human word pictures, wearied from battle. A human warrior may hang his head in exhaustion, but when the battle's over, he raises his head in triumph.
David sees Christ lifting his head at the conclusion of the psalm as a sign of ultimate victory. Now, I put some notes here. We don't have time to go into this in detail, but there's several things, 7 points that I've made here, implications upon Psalm 110, based upon what we know from the New Testament. For instance, Messiah is David's Lord, yet Messiah comes from David's lineage, and you'll see the references there if you'd like to study them out. Messiah will sit at the Father's right hand. Messiah will intercede for us at God's right hand. Messiah will raise us to be seated with him at God's side. Messiah will be the one and only, high priest forever. Messiah will offer a better covenant. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Jesus is better. And Messiah will wait for the Father to make his enemies his footstool. I hope this whets your appetite for the book of Revelation because, and I'll say more about this likely on Sunday if we end up there, what's the title of the book of Revelation, the full title? Well, some of your Bibles may say the Revelation of St. John the Divine. It wasn't John that was being revealed. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is about seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. So we'll embark on that, Lord willing, if we're able on Sunday evening or at the earliest Sunday evening possible in the near future.